I saw this week that the death toll from the coronavirus has topped 2,200, I think. Over 2,200 have passed now from the coronavirus. And then I Googled the flu. And this year, over 14,000 have died from the flu. Kind of puts the coronavirus in perspective, doesn't it? I was thinking about how I could get into talking about death this morning, and I thought, well, I'll Google and see how many people have died in the past 6 hours on average, and just greet you this morning with that wonderful news. And as I started looking at it, it was a bit depressing, and I decided not to do that. But it's a lot. Death is all around us. Oftentimes we ignore it. We usually just distract ourselves, right? We're too distracted to think about it. We spend a lot of money and time and resources to try to delay it. But sometimes it just confronts us, whether it's the death of a loved one, family member, someone we work with, a friend we've known for a long time, or we hear about it in the news with a sickness that is sweeping the country and we're reminded of death. And as we look at the book of Corinthians and we still consider these church challenges, it's interesting that in chapter 15 here, Paul's getting to the end of the letter and he begins to discuss this challenge that they're facing, and it stems from the issue of death. And in a way, it's doubt. They're struggling with doubt because of the reality of death. Because death does kind of confront us with that, doesn't it? When you really begin thinking about it and considering that maybe it's going to happen, sometimes this happens after a traumatic event, a sickness, a car accident, and you really start to think about death, it confronts you with those things you really don't know, and it forces you to really say, what is really going to happen? I mean, is death, what's on the other side of that? We just don't know. And so we can begin to doubt. And the doubt in Corinth was a doubt that was stunting their growth. It was inhibiting their ability to make, mature, and multiply God's people. And so Paul, again, is speaking to them, and he's confronting their doubt. And what I want us to see this morning is that Paul confronts their doubt with the definite work of Christ. And that's what we should always do, whether it's death, or sickness, or anxiety, or worry. We should confront that doubt with the definite work of Christ. And I pray that this morning, if you're doubting because of death, or you're doubting because of other reasons and struggles, or maybe you're just wondering, is this Christianity thing even true? I want you to see how we can confront that doubt with the definite work of Christ. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, this morning. We thank you for our time of worship already. And God, we pray now that you would speak to us in your word. I pray now for everyone here who has in the past and is maybe this morning dealing with a level of doubt about the future, about the reality, about what happens after death, about is this Christian story even true? And Lord, I pray that we would see in your word and we would contemplate the definite work of Christ. And that by your Spirit, we would be prompted to persevering in belief. And that our faith and trust in you would be stronger still when we leave this place this morning. We thank you, Lord. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this chapter, we really don't learn about this obstacle until we get to verse 12. Verse 12 spells out the issue that's happening in Corinth. And the people there were doubting. They were doubting the resurrection. They weren't sure this was happening. And some people were even saying that it was not going to happen. So Paul writes to confront their unbelief. He wants to help them overcome. He wants to help them move through the doubt. He wants to pull them out of it. And he writes to remind them of the gospel that they have received, that he preached to them. Because in reminding them of the gospel, he is going to jumpstart them. It's going to be a catalyst to get them out of this kind of stalled position of doubt. So, verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Well, gospel is a word that means good news. That's what it means. It means good news. And the good news that he's reminding them of is the good news that he preached to them when he planted this church. We talked about this. He spent about 18 months in Corinth planting this church. And as he was there, he was preaching the good news. The good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to bring redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins, to his people. And it's this gospel that Paul wants to remind them that is essential. This is the essential gospel. So he's reminding them of this. This good news of what God has done in Jesus. James MacDonald taught me something I appreciate. It's the gospel in four words. If you wanted to just summarize the gospel in four words, you could say, Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. In verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds us that Jesus died in our place to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. This is what was promised long ago. And it was pictured in all of the patterns of Old Testament ceremonial temple sacrifices. All these patterns were giving us categories to understand what God was going to do in Jesus. And so the Old Testament promises it and pictures it, and then Jesus comes and fulfills what the Old Testament speaks of, that he lived and he died as a sacrifice according to the scriptures, and then he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. It's the good news. And this is the message that Paul preached. It's the message that was received, he says in verse 1. The Corinthians received this message. They heard it, and then they also believed it. They trusted it. Receiving means you trust in it. They professed that they believed it, at least. And then maybe even started acting like they believe it. It became real to them. It became real to them that God loved them so much that he crushed his only son so that they could be forgiven and their life could be restored in relationship with God, so that when Christ returns again to set all things right the way that God intends them, that you can be part of his people and have that eternal life with him. This became real. They knew they deserved punishment, they deserved wrath, but they knew that God loved them and they had grace in Jesus Christ. And so they repented of their sins and confessed him as Lord, trusting that he died for them and rose again. They were saved. They were born again, is what we call it. And that belief in Jesus Christ, they received it. That belief is something that continues every day. It continues every day that you believe and trust in Jesus Christ every day. See, notice what he says. It's the gospel that I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand. That's like present. That's current. You're standing in it. You're not being moved from it. You're continuing. You're persevering in belief, in trust that God loves you and that he has redeemed you in Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for you and rose again. And it's the good news that not only they're standing in, but then notice what's next in verse 2, and by which you are being saved. There's an inner transformation that's taking place as the gospel is more and more real to you every day. By God's grace, he's making you into the image of Christ. He's helping you walk in holiness and pursue him and love him. This is similar to what we think of when we talk about salvation in three aspects. We talk about when you come to faith in Christ, you have been saved, past tense, you have been saved. And then we talk about your current walk with Christ. We say you are being saved. And then we talk about the future return of Christ. Then we say that you will be saved. Scripture speaks of it that way as well. It's kind of reflected here as Paul's reminding the Corinthians that the gospel is essential. Because notice what he says next. Verse 2, and by which you are being saved, if. All of a sudden it's conditional. It's conditional. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. It's conditional. You see, continuing in belief is the true mark of sincerity of belief. That's really the evidence that you look for in someone to know if they're saved, is are they continuing to hold fast to that word? Because if they're not, if you're not continuing to hold fast to the gospel, what does Paul say? What does the last part of the verse say? You believed in vain. You believed in vain. You might have responded to the gospel. We think of the parable of the soils that Jesus tells. And if you've been around the church for long, you've seen this, haven't you? People who respond, they hear the good news. They see the joy of believers. They experience some of the community that we have. They want that. And they respond and even get baptized and even join the church. And even for a while, they're reading their Bible. They're attending Bible studies. They're here every Sunday. They're volunteering. They're doing evangelism. They show up down at Goodwill Rescue Mission to encourage the preaching of the gospel by Don and others. They seem to be on fire. But after a while, the concerns of the world, the desires of the flesh, the stress chokes out the faith, and they fall away. They no longer hold fast to the word. And we say, oh no, does that mean they lost their salvation? Paul says, no, they believed in vain. They didn't really believe. It wasn't the work of the Holy Spirit prompting their faith and trust in Christ. They weren't sincerely born again. If we hold fast, perseverance in belief is the true mark of sincerity of belief. The author of Hebrews says this repeatedly. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That persevering in faith is evidence that you really came to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul's reminding him of this. As they're struggling with doubt, as they're kind of beginning to waffle on what is real, what isn't. It's interesting when you read commentaries on Scripture, people always try to get behind the text. What are they thinking? What is the situation there? And sometimes the text gives you clues. Like verse 12 tells us they're doubting the resurrection. But then what is causing them to doubt the resurrection? Well, the issue of death, but was there something in the community or society that prompted this? We just don't know. But some people think, well, maybe there was a terrible accident that killed like a lot of the church members. Or maybe there was a major member of the church who suffered sudden death. Maybe it was the coronavirus that had finally reached Corinth and 2,200 people have died. We don't know. You don't know what's going on behind because the text doesn't tell us. But whatever it is, death was looming large in this church, and it was leading some of them to doubt. To doubt the gospel that they had reportedly believed and received. So Paul is warning them. This is a warning. He is encouraging them. He is calling them out. He is trying to prompt continued belief in this gospel. Death is very real. And as much as we try to ignore it, or many of us, it's pretty common for people to fear it. There's some subcultures that even embrace it. But it's real. And it confronts us with this great unknown, what is on the other side of death. But this is where the definite work of Christ can confront our doubts. Because Jesus has crossed over. He knows what's on the other side of death. Jesus has triumphed over death, and he has come back, that in him we might triumph over death. And on the other side, for believers, there is eternal life. We may not know what happens in all the details after death, but we know in Christ we are secure because his work is a definite work. And that's what I want you to see. Is I want you to see this essential gospel that you must hold to every day, holding fast to this truth, believing every day that Christ died for you and rose again. It's a historical gospel. This is verses 3 through 7. This isn't some kind of wishful thinking. We don't have a faith, a worldview, a religion that is mostly hypothetical and theoretical and just philosophical. No, our faith is grounded in a historic event, something that we know happened. Christianity isn't a blind leap of faith. It's not just hoping and hope and some kind of feel-good story. It's not just carrying on some kind of familial religion that you've received and it's kind of a tradition, so you kind of talk about it, even though you don't really know if any of it's true. It's just kind of what we do to ease our fears. No, Christianity is not like that. Christianity is very different. Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again. And Paul wants to remind them of the historicity of this gospel. And so verse 3 and 4, yes, he died and was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. But you don't have to just rely on the Old Testament testimony of that, because Paul is now going to list several witnesses to the resurrection. So look at the list he gives us here. Verse 5, he appears to Cephas. He first appears to Cephas, who is Peter. And then after he appeared to Cephas, the risen Jesus, he appeared to the 12. And then after he appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some of them have fallen asleep, that is, they've died. And then after that, he appeared to James and all the apostles. And then after that, Paul says, finally, he appeared to me. The resurrection happened. And Paul points to the numerous witnesses, again, that many are still alive. What's the significance of that, that many are still alive? Why is that important? Why is that in here? Because you can still go talk to them. Look, if you don't believe Paul, you can go talk to these guys. And they'll tell you. We didn't have hallucinations. 500 people don't have a shared hallucination at once. That's not how they work. In fact, some apologists, those are apologists are people who defend the faith, some have said that the resurrection of Jesus is the most historically verifiable miracle in all history. And in order to kind of explain this or think about it or recognize the historicity of it, there is an approach to looking at the resurrection that's called the minimal fact approach. I want to share this with you real quick. These are minimal facts that even secular historians will agree to. That means people who don't believe that Jesus is real, they agree to these. These are minimal facts. And the problem is when you try to explain them, how do you explain them? Well, the way to explain them is that Jesus rose, but we'll get to that in a minute. Minimal fact number one, Jesus lived. That's assumed here in Corinthians, right? It doesn't say Jesus was born according to the scriptures. It's kind of assuming Jesus lived, right? So Jesus lived. He's a historical figure. We know that. Number two, Jesus was crucified. We know that also, that he died. He was punished. He was killed by the Romans in a fashion that was very common in his day. Jesus was crucified. Along with that, we know he was buried. Right? He was crucified and he was buried. So number three, the third minimal fact is the tomb was found empty. There's an empty tomb. Listen, if you want to disprove Christianity, all you have to do is provide the body of Jesus. That's all you have to do. And we'll talk more about this later as we move in through 1 Corinthians 15. But the tomb was found empty. And here's the thing about this that's so significant. Two things. One, people knew where the tomb was. It was kind of a public burial. Plus, it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class. He was a wealthy guy. He was a disciple of Jesus. And he buried him in his tomb. It was like known. You didn't have to go, I think that it's some cemetery somewhere and I got to go find it. No, they kind of would have an idea where this was. And secondly, there were Roman guards. There were Roman guards who were charged to guard it to make sure no one came to mess with the body. And yet the tomb is empty. Number four, the disciples were convinced that they witnessed his resurrection. Now, we're not saying with number four that the resurrection definitely happened. That's a minimal fact. What we're saying is the disciples believed that they had experience with the risen Lord. We know that because they all testify about it. They really believed that they saw the risen Lord, and they believe it so much that they were willing to die for it. Now, not many people in their right mind would be willing to die for a lie. But they were all willing to die because they believed they saw the risen Lord and that this is real. In fact, almost all the apostles died terribly. They didn't have health and wealth. The disciples were convinced they witnessed his resurrection. Fifth, there was a radical change in religious practices by the disciples. That is significant. These are Jews. They've been raised Jews. What do Jews do on the Sabbath? On Saturday, what do? They go to the temple. They go to the synagogue. What do on the Day of Atonement? What do for the three festivals? They bring sacrifices to the temple. What about their diet? What do they eat? Well, they don't eat bacon for sure. They had very strict rules concerning their diet. Well, boom, Jesus dies, rises from the dead, commissions them. He starts the church, and there's a radical change in all these Jewish people's practice of worship. They begin worshiping on Sunday. They no longer bring sacrifices to the temple. Their dietary laws have all changed. That's radical. How do we explain that? How do you explain that they would make such a vast break from tradition? Number six, the explosion of Christianity. Christianity exploded decades after Jesus died. And the resurrection was being taught very early. It was a very early, it was the initial preaching of the gospel. Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, the book of Corinthians was written in the late 50s. That's early. And here Paul is talking about, look, we still have witnesses walking around. And Christianity took off and just spread all over the Roman Empire. Seventh, James. James, Jesus' unbelieving brother, who at one point in the Gospels was likely with Jesus' other half-brothers that would mock him because of his belief that he was the Messiah. All of a sudden, James now is a believer and a leader in the church because he believed he had an experience with the risen Jesus. And then eighth, Paul. Paul, who was a zealot against Christianity, he too had a similar experience with the risen Jesus. How do we explain all these things? Well, the simple and best explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. The gospel's historical. Jesus really rose from the dead. And someone has said, if Christ was raised, then nothing else matters. Because if Christ was raised, if he's raised, everything he said is true. Everything the Bible teaches us is true. We can trust it because Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the dead. It's a historical event. It defines our faith. It grounds your hope. I was reading about therapies for those who fear death. And there's a lot of articles that talk about how death might not be as painful as you think it's going to be. It's encouraging, I guess. But one of the things that's common is the circle of life kind of explanation of death, right? The circle of it's part of the circle of life, right? Death is just a natural part of the circle of life. The problem with that is death is not natural. Death is not natural. It's not. It's not part of the way God intended things when he created Adam and Eve in the garden. Death came to us as a consequence, as judgment for rebellion and sin against God. Death is a result of sin. And so Jesus lived a life, a holy, perfect life, and then he dies a substitutionary death. Jesus in our place, taking the punishment for sin and dying so that he could pay it off. He could pay for sin. And he could triumph over death because he has conquered it, because he has paid for sin. So that in him, we too can triumph over death. The resurrection proves this. The resurrection proclaims this. The resurrection declares that Jesus is the Son of God. It shows us that we have victory. If Christ was raised, then nothing else matters. The gospel is true. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. This is the historical gospel. What else in your life matters? Think about all the things you've worried about this week. All the things that have stressed you out, that have consumed your thoughts, that have kept you up at night. And then now, church, listen, Jesus rose from the dead. What does all that matter? It's a historical gospel, but it's a gospel that you must hear, and it's a gospel that you must believe. And so thirdly, Paul highlights it's personal. This gospel is personal. And this is where I want to ask you, have you received it? Are you standing in it? Are you holding fast to this gospel? Look back at verse 1. Look how the gospel comes to us. Look how Paul talks about it. Verse 1, it's the gospel that I preached to you, which you received. Verse 2, he says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. It's good news. It's news. It's a report. Verse 11, he says, we preach and you believed. We preach this word. It's good news that comes to us in word. It's proclaimed. It's news in which Christ confronts us with the truth of who we are and the truth of what God has done in Christ. That's the gospel. Paul himself was confronted by this gospel. He was confronted by Jesus Christ. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me on the Damascus road. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Yet the grace of God confronted him. Jesus confronted him. And by the grace of God, Paul believed. And that grace transformed him. Empowered by grace, verse 10, Paul works out his salvation by promoting the gospel. He worked hard. He lived it. It changed who he was. He stood in this truth every day. And he held fast to this word every day. And he leveraged his entire life to promote this gospel. The gospel is truth that is proclaimed. It's truth to be believed. It's truth that transforms us. But we must hear it. And we must receive it. And we must believe it. And we must believe it every day. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Because you are confronted with doubt. How often? Every day. And so I love the fact, the very first words of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers. They need to be reminded. I think I've shared this with you before, but one of my favorite descriptions of pastoral ministry is, in pastoral ministry, we spend 80% of our time reminding people of things they already know. Just reminding you. And in fact, when you're doing your daily Bible reading, isn't that what's happening the majority of the time? You're being reminded of things that you kind of already knew. Some of them you've forgotten. Paul is writing to remind them why, to call them to persevere in belief. Scripture confronts us. It warns us. It prompts us to persevere. It gives us reality. It calls on us to trust every day in the gospel. As I read the Bible in my daily reading, it's amazing how often I'm confronted with things that I'm doing or not doing. And I began to think about that feature in newer cars. You guys have seen this, the feature that some newer cars have, that lane departure alarm. Have you guys seen this? That's very helpful for a lot of people. I'd recommend it. But as we read the Bible every day, it's it serves us kind of like that. That as you're reading the word, it's like this lane departure warning that, hey, you're getting outside the lane. Your doubt is beginning to contort your thinking, and you're not thinking right about who you are and who God is. You're heading towards an accident, and God's word calls you back and reminds us of the gospel. And church, I need that reminding every day. So I believe you need it every day. And so for you this morning, I would only ask, if you have received it, that you've believed it, and that you're trusting in it, you're holding fast to it every day. Unless you've believed in vain. But even if you believed in vain before, you can believe in faith today. So church, let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you that you have sought us. You pursued us. Lord, in your word, you've pursued us in sending your Son. You've pursued us in sending your Spirit to bring conviction. God, you pursue us through the lives of others. You pursue us in your worship services. And we pray that we would just be found faithful. Lord, that by your Spirit and according to your word, we would hold fast to your gospel every day. Lord, help us to confront our doubt with this definite work of Christ. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.